If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3 as we continue our study in John's Gospel. As you turn there, it just kind of a thought to get us thinking through the text, then you're going to just hang with me with this thought, okay? There's a point to it. We need to admit it, that we have a chicken problem in our society. More than ever, America is in love with the chicken. They're tasty. They're delicious. But it's becoming the only go-to option out there. I mean, just a few short years ago, Chick-fil-A was a delicacy. It was like something like, honestly, like, when we gather with our life group on New Year's Eve, we would go and get, like, I would drive an hour away to get a platter of chicken nuggets. And that was like the thing that I waited for all year long. Then one was built in Colonial Park. And then one was built in Lebanon. I thought heaven had come down to earth. But I also noticed something else just a few months later. Across from the one in Colonial Park, they opened a Raising Cane's. Have you ever been to Raising Cane's? If you're 5 years old and you like chicken tenders, they make a nice chicken tender. Not that I've offended everyone that likes going there. But then a few months later in Lebanon, they opened a Dave's Hot Chicken. Seriously, we've got to calm down with all the chicken options. Each one promises that they're the best. I mean, this over-chickifying of our culture came to mind as I was reading the text in John 3. Yes, I said that word. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking I'm eating too much chicken. And I promise you, I'm not. But in John 3, we have a potential problem that arises between the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. Two men that were impacting their communities with the call to repentance. Similar ministries, and as such, there grew a great potential for a rift to form between the two. But it took wisdom from John the Baptist to remind his disciples that his job was to point people to Jesus. That was his calling, and he was committed to that calling. John's job wasn't to build a following. It wasn't his job to just have a group of disciples that would follow him around all the time. John's job was to introduce people to the one who came to save not only Israel, but the world. Our passage this morning speaks to the attitude that every person who has a ministry must develop if they are to honor God with what they do. This passage speaks to those who are involved in ministry and have a ministry that God is calling us to develop certain attitudes to keep us committed in that ministry to the one who gave us the ministry. But I'm afraid that many ministries have become like fast food chicken places. They've become territorial. They say they offer something better than the other one. That temptation is real. And I know it. I know what it's like to be a pastor in a church that is among other churches and to feel that temptation that, hey, we're the only church that is doing everything perfect and right. Listen, I personally believe we have the best church in Lebanon County. I'm committed to that belief. But I also know that there are a lot of like-minded churches around us that are doing a great job of preaching the gospel and making disciples. But what I've found is that rather than cooperation, we build islands in Lebanon County. It's like, you know, this church has their island and that church has their island. And, you know, we're not working together. There isn't cooperation. And just to take a step back, just so you know how I've observed this, Angela and I served in two areas before we moved here, one in Western Pennsylvania, one in outside of Binghamton. They say it's Southern New York. It's a strange geographic thing, but there were hardly any gospel preaching churches in the areas that we served in. And it felt like that, you know, it was more clear what churches were solid and grounded in the truth and were faithful to the gospel. And we moved down here and I was like, oh my word, this area is unique because there's so many churches that believe like us. Like they're all around. And I've talked to some of you where, you know, some of you are traveling a good bit away, 20, 30, even 40 minutes away to come to church here. And please, like, hear me say this. I love that you're here and I'm so thankful that you're here. My question is like, wow, there's like churches everywhere. Like, why did you pick North Annville Bible Church? And it's just that thought that kind of goes through my mind sometimes. And then I think about these communities that are around us and why aren't we cooperating as much as we could be? And over time, we're not working together for the sake of the gospel, but we're building little gospel kingdoms that just offer a different flavor of the same message of Christ. Well, I believe we do have the best church. I realize that our ministry won't reach every person. Shortly after my arrival at our church, we would see people come in and people leave and people come in and people leave and people come in and people leave. And it just felt like that front door, back door kind of mentality. And I used to take that really hard. And the elders would be able to understand that because we would sit in meetings and I would just share my frustration and sadness over people that would leave the ministry for different reasons. I mean, I hate to see people leave our ministry, but I would take it really personal. What could have I done better? What could we have done better? Did I say something wrong? Whatever. I would just kind of play through all of these questions in my mind. But I've learned, and God has been very gracious to teach me this, that ministry is a stewardship. It's a stewardship. That sometimes, for some people, we're a place of rest. That they're kind of transitioning and moving from one ministry, and they're just kind of needing a respite. They're needing a place to rest. And they move on from our ministry to another. And while we didn't have a long-term opportunity to walk with someone spiritually for a long time, we did have an impact. And with all of those thoughts, John 3 reminds us of the stewardship of ministry, where it comes from. Where does ministry come from? And what is the attitude that we are to cultivate as ministers of Christ? But this message isn't just for professional ministers like me or Pastor Dustin. It's also interesting to note, and I'm humbled by this in a lot of ways. More and more over the years, we've had more and more men that have served in pastoral ministry at some point in their life be a part of our church. And I'm grateful for that, for the wisdom and for the opportunity that God is giving us to lean into the gospel with those men. But this message just isn't for them either. It's for all of us. If you know Jesus Christ personally this morning, if you've been born again, and that's where we've been in John 3, if you've been born from above through faith in Jesus Christ, you have a ministry. You have a ministry. Not you should, you have. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. And just so you know, when you read the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and you read sentences in the Bible that have all capital letters, the New American Standard does this. That's a clue to us that what's being said is quoted in the Old Testament. So what Peter's writing is a quote from the Old Testament, and he's using that as a reminder to us. But just so that we know, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. And Peter's writing to believers. He's not writing to just a certain group of believers. He's writing to all believers. And what he's saying to you, what he's saying to me, is that we are a royal priesthood. We are servants of the King, and that we are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved us. And so as you serve Christ, even here in this church, I pray that you're challenged by this passage and the lessons that we learn through John the Baptist. He truly was a remarkable man. And we know this, and I mean, not just from his example, but something that Jesus said about him. We read this statement in Matthew 11:11. Jesus is speaking, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And Jesus said, on earth, for any person that has ever been born, John the Baptist is the greatest. And we see this man this morning and his attitude for the ministry that God gave him. And I know I'm challenged, but I also know that I'm encouraged by his faithfulness. John was faithful to the ministry of repentance. John was faithful in the ministry to call people to God and to forsake themselves and to follow him. Now, we know that John lived in the wilderness. John was a mountain man. John did not dress like the people of the time. John certainly didn't eat the food that everyone else ate at the time. He ate locusts and honey. Like if John the Baptist walked into our church, y'all might go, "Who's that?" And you might even say to him, "Sir, can we help you with anything?" Like he truly did not embrace and live within the culture for the culture's sake. He stood out and was faithful. And people were interested in him, not because of the way he looked or the meal that he ate, but because of the message that he gave, because he was utterly consistent in calling people to repent, because the kingdom of God was at hand. That God was ushering in all of the promises that he had made in the Old Testament. And his job was to point people to the one who came to save and to ready our hearts so that we could be with God. So what do we learn about him and ministry itself? Well, let's look at John's account. This is John the Apostle. As we said in chapter 1, this is John A writing about John B. In verse 22 and following, we read, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John the Apostle gives us an indicator. He says, after these things, and after these things is after the conversation with Nicodemus and the disciples and maybe some of the other religious leaders at the end of John 3. It's also after the event of Jesus going to Jerusalem for the Passover, where he cleansed the temple. So after these things, Jesus was in Jerusalem at that time, and John says that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Now, what's interesting is that Jerusalem was in Judea. He was already in Judea. But that John writes that he came into the land of Judea is John's way of saying that Jesus left the city and went into the outskirts or the wilderness of Judea. They likely went towards the Jordan River, where John the Baptist had already been baptizing. Now, two things were occurring. First, Jesus was spending time with his disciples. Don't miss that. There he was spending time with them. This is important. Jesus was spending time with those who were following him. He was teaching them. Jesus used this time to invest in their lives. Soon, and I say relatively soon, they will be sent off and commissioned by him. This time in the Judean countryside was a time where they were learning from Jesus personally. And so just like when Jesus met the early men that found him, Andrew and Peter and John, and they had this conversation from the time when John was baptizing and they followed him to Galilee and they stayed the night with him and they learned from him, much again like that, Jesus is investing in his disciples. Now, this time that we're reading about was before the commissioning of the 12. And when I say the commissioning of the 12, that event that we read in the Gospels where Jesus specifically calls the men that will come to be the 12 to follow him, that happened after John the Baptist was imprisoned. Mark 1:14 indicates that. That Jesus didn't call the disciples until after John was in prison. But John the Apostle writes in John 3:24, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. So he's giving us an indicator of where we're at in this chronology of the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus was teaching, Jesus was investing, but there were large groups of people that were following him. Now, some commentators think that Jesus may have been in the Judean wilderness for up to 6 months with his disciples baptizing. So that's the first thing that we see. The second thing is that Jesus was baptizing. But let's clear something up. He wasn't actually the one baptizing. John 4:2. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Now, I think that's a very careful indicator of what's going on. Because could you imagine if you were a person that was actually baptized by Jesus? You'd be like much later, like the 3 years later after he was crucified, dead, and buried, and resurrected, and ascended to heaven. You'd walk around saying, yeah, he baptized me. I'm special. No, Paul even dealt with that in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says, you know, some people were baptized by Apollos and some by Cephas. And Paul even says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize many except for a few, because we don't want to compare ourselves and rank ourselves as to who did it and when they did it. So Jesus wasn't the one actually baptizing, but he gave authorization and authority to the baptism. And the second thing that we need to see with this baptizing is it wasn't Christian baptism as we know it. This wasn't people coming to faith, surrendering in the Lord Jesus Christ, going into the water as a sign of that statement. This was baptism of repentance, much like John's baptism of repentance. That the act of baptism was an outward signifying that the person was washing themselves to be clean, to be ready to turn away from themselves and turn towards God. And that was a commitment of it. Christian baptism won't begin until Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the message of the gospel in Jerusalem. And those that were in Jerusalem that day heard Peter's word in his language. They heard it in their language, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. And then they were baptized. So Jesus is doing his thing, which is a lot like John's thing. And they have very similar ministries. And then we read in verse 23 that John also was baptizing. So Jesus was baptizing with his disciples. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem. Now, we don't know where this place is. There's really no strong indication that we're sure where Aenon near Salem is. It's very likely that it could be two places that are in the region of Samaria. But we're not quite sure. But I would say this, if it's in Samaria, which is that region of land that is north of Judea before you get to Galilee, it's that sandwiched piece of land that we're going to be introduced to in John 4. It was a place that was interesting at best, but caused conflict between the Jewish people that lived in Judea, saying that there are people that live in this area that should belong to Israel, but they've polluted themselves by following the gods of the world around them, and they didn't get along with each other and all those things. That if John is here, what's interesting is that John made a conscious choice not to set up camp near Jesus. So if he was a chicken place, he would look at where the other chicken places are and say, I'm not going where that chicken place is already. That's kind of what he's doing. So John's baptizing. Jesus is baptizing. John tells us that where John the Baptist went, there was much water there. So it's likely not along the River Jordan, but it's a place where there's water. There's pools of water. Enough water for someone to be immersed, which was how people were baptized. Because that word baptized in the Greek language, baptizo, means to immerse, to cover. And we read that people were coming and were being baptized by John the Baptist. He had a following. People in the region were coming to him. They heard the message of repentance, to ready yourself for the kingdom of God because it was at hand. They heard the call to be ready because the Messiah has come. They responded by coming to the water to signify that they were cleansing their lives through the act of baptism. This is the scene that is set for the question that is offered to John the Baptist. Verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. So John's baptizing his disciples. His followers are there. They're all a part of this. They're hearing the message of repentance. And one of the Jews that is there that came to be baptized raises the question about, is this concerning purification? Now, purification in the Old Testament sense and in the Jewish sense was that purification were the washings that were required to be able to go to the temple and to be able to offer your sacrifices. They were ceremonial to get yourself ready for the act of worship. They ask the question, is what John doing like the purification, like the washings? But it's not. It's different. Because this was a baptism that set people apart to get them ready to enter the kingdom. So part of this discussion was a part of this conflict about the competition that was going on between John and Jesus. Look at verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So John's disciples come to him and say, hey, John, teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan. That's how we were introduced in John 1. John was beyond the Jordan. Jesus was there. He who was beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. Oh, right. John made a testimony. What did John say? Behold, the Lamb of God. John gave testimony of who Jesus is. He is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Do you sense the anxiety in his disciples' voice? They're using a bit of hyperbole, right? He's baptizing and all are coming to him. Look around, though. There's people coming to John and being baptized. Not everyone's going. But what they're observing, what they're noticing, is that there are people that could be coming to John the Baptist that are actually going to Jesus. And so there's a conflict, or a potential conflict, in the minds of John's disciples. And the following response by John is a careful response that indicates that there might be a certain jealousy that these disciples had for their teacher. They were jealous for John. And we know John had an important ministry, an impactful ministry, and a ministry that lasted quite a while in the lives of those who followed him. Because we read in the book of Acts, much later on, even while Paul was ministering, that Paul came across a group of people that had followed the baptism of John the Baptist. And they were confused, and they thought following John's baptism was what it meant to follow God. And that happened many years later. John had been dead quite a while. But the response of John's disciples is very human. It really is. To take pride in the one who they trust. They loved John. They supported John. They listened to John. And they trusted him. They were jealous when it seems that others were doing well at John's expense. But John's response reveals his heart. He communicates to those who sought to defend him that what John is doing is not about him, but the one who sent him. This is John's response. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." John's response to the implied question is a general truth. They want to know how he feels about Jesus who is baptizing in Judea. John responds by saying that no one can receive anything unless God gives it. John expresses a satisfaction in what he is doing in light of what Christ is doing. Please don't miss that. John understood what all people who have a ministry need to understand. And this is why I'm not talking to just professional ministers, people that have gone to school and have credentials and receive a salary and have a position. I'm talking about for every person that has a ministry, because even in a church like ours, there are a lot of people that have similar ministries. Some of you work with the Awana kids. Some of you help with children's ministry. Some of you help in the nursery. Some of you are up here on the stage leading us in worship, and you play different instruments. Some of you have different skills behind the scenes with background kind of things, whether it's with, you know, running the technology in the back, or whether it's being involved in a work day. And here's what I know. You can have very similar skills as the person sitting next to you. And there can be a very real temptation that sometimes, oh no, someone might be doing it better than me. And what John is encouraging us to see is that ministry is a stewardship. And all ministry is a gift from God. And ministry is a gift from Him. Because God is the one who sovereignly calls and arranges those who will serve Him. A person cannot force themselves into ministry for God. They can try, but it doesn't last. Listen, developing skill, taking time to study, that's necessary. But all ministry starts with God, who dispenses gifts to His children. Those gifts are called spiritual gifts. If you want a fuller treatment, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 12. There are other passages that speak, like in Romans, Peter talks about the gifts. But spiritual gifts are God-given abilities to serve the body of Christ. They are given to you at the moment of your salvation. That doesn't mean you understand what they are, but they're given to you. Now it's up to you to discover them. And as you discover them, you employ them, you engage them, not for yourself, but for the strength of the body of Christ. Now, here's what we know about spiritual gifts. Every Christian has at least one of the gifts, but no Christian has all of the gifts. They're given for the benefit of the body of Christ, not for you. It's the Spirit who sovereignly gives the gifts. It's our sovereign God who gives us the opportunity for ministry to use those gifts. And so John reminds his disciples in verse 28, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him," that He never claimed to be the Christ. He never claimed to be the one that came to save Israel. He always claimed that He was the one that was to point people to notice, and not just notice, but to follow the one who was sent, named Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who came to die for the sins of Israel. John's ministry was to point people to Jesus. John understood that. John stayed on point in that message. John never made it about himself. John didn't look at his disciples and say, "The Lamb of God is going to come, but I want you to stay with me." No, John says, "The Lamb is going to come, and you need to go and follow Him." Because it's not about what John was doing. John's ministry was to point people to Jesus. You know what that tells me when I think about ministry in our context? And this needs to be a reminder that I need to hear and that every person that has a ministry needs to hear. Ministry is not about you, and it's not about me. If I can be very candid with you, it's very easy to make ministry about yourself. That if you weren't there, if you weren't the one doing the thing, that ministry would not succeed. I feel that temptation. Here's what I also know, and God is very gracious to remind me of this. The gospel has been around a lot longer than I have. And there will be a day that I will draw my last breath here. And until the Lord returns, the gospel is going to keep going forward because Jesus assured us that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. So this passage serves as a reminder that ministry is not about us. Ministry is always and only about the Lord. It's always and only about the Lord. In verse 29, we read, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Now there's an amazing truth here in a picture that John is painting to his disciples using something that they would know and understand. As we learned from John 2, weddings were very important events in the first century world. While the bridegroom was off preparing his home, you remember from John 2 in the wedding of Cana, we learned that the bridegroom would spend a year after the engagement period preparing to get ready to receive his bride. And part of his preparation was to either build a home or prepare a home for them to move into. So the bridegroom was busy for that year getting things ready. But the bridegroom had a friend, the best man. And the friend of the bridegroom, while the bridegroom's doing his thing, would be making preparations for the celebration of the wedding. He would be acting on behalf of the bridegroom and helping the bride be ready. And then on the day of their marriage, the celebration of the covenant vows that a bridegroom and bride would make to one another, the friend would be there to celebrate and praise God for the joy that the groom was experiencing. Don't miss that from John's analogy here. John is saying, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and it's my joy to watch Jesus receive everything that is promised to him. It was John's joy. He praised God for what the groom was experiencing. Listen, when a man and a woman get married, no one is there to see the bridal party. They may have dressed well, they may be up front during the service, but the attention of everyone is on the bride and groom. That's who they're there to see. That is what ministry is like. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Our joy is to glorify the name of the Lord. Ministries that are built on people become selfish and they die off when the person is no longer able to serve. And we see this all the time. Ministries that will flourish under a name and the name is gone and the ministry evaporates. Why? Because it's not about the person, it's about the Lord. Ministries that last are ministries that are served by people who make it all about Jesus Christ. John's joy was full when people went to be with Jesus rather than with him. Notice too that John's joy was to hear the bridegroom's voice. No other voice in ministry is equal to that of the Lord's. All who are serving Christ should delight in hearing the voice of Jesus as we read his word. In ministry, we only play a supporting role to the Lord himself. As you serve God in different ways, and there are many ways that we're going to talk about that you can serve him, you're only playing a supporting role. To clarify, to summarize, John says in verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus must be big. I must be small. Jesus must be front and center. I must fade into the background. There is no other way to live and serve. And notice the imperative statement that John gives. He must, but I must. He must, but I must. Brothers and sisters, you have a ministry. Some of you have a ministry in our church. And I would encourage you, whether you teach our children, you play an instrument, you help make spiritual decisions, or you serve in the background, you have a ministry. As you serve Jesus in those ministries, make much of Jesus and just hide in the background. It's not about us. It's not about who we are. It's not about our name, our following. It's not about if the kids like us better than another teacher, or the nursery is really hopping one Sunday and it's not hopping the other Sunday. And boy, we made it a party. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Some of you have a ministry in your homes as you raise children. Some of you have a ministry as you serve the Lord as a spouse. Others of you are called to unique roles in your community and the job that you do and the hobbies that you're involved in and the time that you give to the community that you live in. Some of you invest in different ways in the world around you, in the opportunities to be a good neighbor. And so what I'm saying to you is, because you have a ministry, understand the heart of John the Baptist, who in that ministry didn't make it about him, but he made it all about Jesus Christ. You've been given a ministry, and so make much of Jesus. It's not about you. So ask God to help you to develop a heart like John the Baptist. You know, the best way that I can visualize what it means to have a heart like John the Baptist is to consider to hold on to your ministry like this, with an open hand. Because it's not yours, it's just placed in your hands to steward, to care for, to watch over, but to always make it about Jesus. That you would decrease and that he would increase. And the only way you can do that is to develop a humble heart. Humility is the key to being a faithful servant of Christ. When you are humble, now, I heard someone say this, not someone here. I can't remember. We were watching something or listening to something, and someone said, yeah, I'm a really humble person. If you have to tell people you're humble, you're probably not humble. But when you're humble, you acknowledge that it's God's ministry that is given to you. It's your job to point others to him. I pray that all of us are humble servant leaders so that the world would see Christ as we see ourselves active in ministry, serving him. We don't need to be on islands. We need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. We don't need to think that we have the best brand. We have the gospel. The gospel is good enough. And we don't need to be so concerned watching over our shoulders thinking that, uh-oh, what if someone does it better than me? Here's the thing. We are all one breath away of being replaced. So while we have breath, let's serve faithfully. Let's love Jesus much. Let's rejoice in his voice and give glory to who he is. Let's pray.